Turn with me, please, to the book of Jude. If we were going to title this sermon, we would title it The Traits of the Forked or Split Tongue. The first message that we preached, it was really a summary of the theme of the book of Jude on false teaching. And as servants, as we saw Jude called himself a servant, that we would be contending for the faith, because servants do what the master instructs them to do. And if the master instructs us to contend for the faith, then as servants, that's exactly what we should be doing. The last Lord's Day, we looked at election, as it is stated in verse 1. Now today and next week, we will be looking at contending for the faith. We're going to be looking at false teaching. And looking into false teaching, we're going to look at what some of the thoughts are in the visible modern church today, and what their thoughts are whenever it comes to pointing out false teaching or hypocrisy. And we're going to read verses 3 and 4, and I know that normally we would read the many more, but as time goes, we're going to read these two verses. Yet we're not going to have an exposition today of the book of Jude. Next week we will be going through the remainder of the book, and we'll look at an exposition of these passages. But what I wanted to do today is to look at the subject of false teaching, bad teaching. Maybe not false teaching, let's just say it's bad teaching. And the fear that people have in the visible church today of bringing up controversy, of pointing out deceit, of pointing out double-tongued teachers, what the Bible says about contending for the faith. There's actually fear in the church today of even dealing with that, and pointing out the hypocrisy of some of the modern churches today. Let's start in verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. These would be very strong words indeed to profess Christians. Today we're going to be looking at the importance of keeping doctrine above all else. And I hope as we look to the examples in Scripture of contending for the faith, and then we look at the teaching of some of the more popular churches today, that we never, ever make fun of these types of churches that we see out there today. Making fun of them in a sense, as I was the other Lord's Day, of Marilyn Hickey, and I really came to a conviction that that is an improper thing to do. Now, I'll tell you that this sermon will seem very harsh to many, and to the rest it will probably prove discomforting. But I would give you this warning: do not take this as a standalone sermon. The first sermon that we looked at Jude should be packaged with this one, as in the one in the following Lord's Day, God willing, if we're having that one, that we would take these three and look at this subject. The first one dealt with the overall picture of shallow doctrine in the churches today and contending for the faith. This one is, we are going to point out the hypocrisy of churches that say we shouldn't divide over doctrine, and we're going to see that indeed that's exactly what they do, in a sense, what they condemn other people for doing. And we're also going to see that there's a certain amount of deceit that is in there. And then the following week we're going to look at the book of Jude, and we're going to add a few more things about the modern church as we go in there. So I would caution you, do not take this as a standalone sermon. You can download the first sermon if you like on sermon audio along with this one, and as I said, Lord willing, the one the next Lord's Day. Now, we looked at contending for the faith in general and the fears of the modern church in doing so during the first sermon, if you recall. the modern church has a fear of contending for the faith and teaching a deep doctrine because there's certain people that can't get in on that, and it would exclude other people that are out there. Today we're going to look at some of the misnomers about the popular modern churches today, and the hypocrisy is what we're going to focus on of those churches. We'll be looking at the claims of popular churches that say the middle of the road is the best way, that we shouldn't divide over doctrine, and that in doing so is really unchristian. We're going to see biblical examples of contending for the faith. And then we'll take a look at the other passages next week. And as I began studying and really meditating and praying on this subject, I really came to realize that it's not right to make fun of Chuck Smith, Joel Osteen, Marilyn Hickey. Because it's really not a laughing matter. And I don't feel that Paul would have laughed if he heard some of the things that they say. So we see here in Jude that Jude said he wanted to write to them about a common salvation, about common things of faith. Now, isn't that what really most churches strive for today? I want to talk about the common things of salvation, the common things of faith. They don't want to get into doctrine, just the things of our salvation. But if you notice, Jude said he couldn't do that. And our first lesson would be that you see that what we would desire is not always what is needed. What we desire is not always going to be what is needed for particular times during the week or in history that we live. First, we must make sure that the faith is right and that the faith is indeed common. Before you can write about common faith, common salvation, we first need to make sure that the faith is right and the faith is common. Jude wanted a fellowship, but he had to deal with faith handed down once and for all. And if you read this epistle, even the doxology pertains to keeping the faith. Two-thirds of this is about false teaching, maybe even a little more, and about the other third is about to build up and to encourage people to contend for the faith. But you see, the church today repels at anyone pointing out bad teaching. They repel anyone dividing, anyone driving home a certain doctrine. Or do they? We will see, hopefully, by the end of this message. Would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, please? Galatians chapter 2. Let's look at a biblical example of contending for the faith. Now, J.C. Ryle uses this passage in a paper on the fallibility of ministers, and I will glean from his insights on this passage. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jew, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, the first thing that we learn is that great ministers will make great mistakes at times, and popular teachers will err. But the key thing is, of course, is that to keep the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Bible, to contend for the faith is even more important than keeping the peace. The biblical example before us shows that truth, contending for the faith, is more important than keeping the peace. The danger of strife is nothing compared to the importance of doctrine. And let's be very clear here with this passage. Paul is not rebuking some Sunday school teacher in Philippi He's rebuking the Pope, if you will. Paul isn't straightening out Timothy on denying the blood of Christ or the Trinity, some heavy, heavy doctrine. He's rebuking Peter. He's causing division and strife, as some would say, with the one that walked on water. He's causing division or strife with the companion of Jesus, with the man that saw the miracles of Christ, that was invited to see the transfiguration of Christ. He's doing this to the man that was in the garden on that night. You know, Paul, the lesser of all apostles, he's taking on the Pope. Is he doing this over denying the Trinity or over worshiping Baal or some heavy, heavy error? He's doing it over eating with the Jews and by that means promoting bad doctrine. Now, the Catholics would say that the Pope is infallible, but I guess that was starting after Peter that the Pope started to be infallible. This doctrine today of not taking a stance or letting things go, not wanting to cause waves, as we can see here, is unbiblical. Paul says, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. He. Now, some people would say, well, let's point out the sin, but not the sinner. He makes it very clear he, as the responsibility of the teacher, was to be blamed. Now, so what's the big deal? He ate with Jews and not with the Gentiles. It's not a foundational issue. But let me stop you right there. Truth, and what Paul said, the truth of the gospel, is a foundational issue. What started to happen whenever Peter did this? It says in verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas, our beloved Barnabas, the comforter, was carried away by their hypocrisy. So we see that bad teaching spreads to bad doctrine, and it pulls other people with it. And that's why it must be dealt with, and that's why Paul dealt with it. We worry about the strife that it will cause if we point something out. J.C. Ryle says, a loud thundering boom of a thunderstorm can be discomforting, but it's just for a short time. But a slow-moving disease kills. Now you have to forgive me because I'm paraphrasing a little bit what he's saying. But bad teachings and false teachings spread. Here's a little bit, I want to show you a modern-day thing. This is a little bit of a transcript from the Larry King show that he interviewed Joel Osteen. And I'm not sure if you guys are familiar with Icon Busters, but let's just say it's a reform-minded internet site, and they were there. Here's what Larry King says. He's asking a question. This is the actual transcript, word for word. We've had ministers on who said, your record don't count. You either believe in Christ or you don't. If you believe in Christ, you're going to heaven. And if you don't, no matter what you've done in your faith, you ain't. Osteen says, yeah, I don't know. There's probably a balance between. I believe you have to know Christ, but I think that if you know Christ, if you're a believer in God, you're going to have some good works. I think it's a cop-out to say I'm a Christian, but I don't ever do anything. And then it goes on. Larry King says, what if you're Jewish or Muslim? You don't accept Christ at all. Well, now that's a question that we'd love to hear answered properly on national TV. Osteen says, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. Larry King says, if you believe, you have to believe in Christ. If you believe, you have to believe in Christ, then they're wrong, aren't they? Osteen says, well, I don't know. If I believe they're wrong, I believe that there's the Bible teaches and from the Christian faith, that is what I believe. But I just think that only God will judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God. And I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. I know for me and what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus. The entire transcript would probably sicken you. This is a minister that people look to, some 60 or 80,000 or whatever he has meeting at the Compact Center, that people follow. And he has denied the gospel. In denying the gospel, he has spread death and really promoted Satan's ways. Now, why? Is it money? Ignorance? Is it position? We'll be covering that hopefully next week in Jude. Are any of those things worthy more than the truth? Are they worth more than the truth? Money, position? I want you to remember those words that he said the next Lord's Day whenever we look at Jude. Do you see why we can no longer laugh at the heretics? Why it really isn't funny? It's because it's false. It's against the Word of God, and it is blasphemy. Souls listening to that interview have been told lies. Lies that would make many watching feel very comfortable about their afterlife. It spreads like a cancer then. It spreads like a cancer, and like a cancer, it can promote other problems. That's why Paul and Jude are more concerned with truth and contending for the faith than they are peace. Now, today, people would say that you must have unity and not divide. Be at peace among yourself, as Paul says. They would quote that. Be at peace among yourself. We should have peace. Be of the same mind towards one another. There's one body and one faith. All the different things that they say. They speak about how people try to break unity, that we should just rest in us both knowing the love of Christ, that division or speaking bad of another's doctrines is wrong. That's why some say that they are not a denomination. Some churches say, hey, we're not a denomination. They care only of Christ and not the doctrines that divide. Is that true? Or are they speaking with a double tongue? We shall see. It is the denominations, they say, that are always quarreling. We just teach verse by verse through the Bible. We don't get into arguing about doctrines. Is that true? Or if we study a bit, will we see that their claim of not dividing over doctrine is false? And their claim that they are middle of the road is also false. We will see that their claim of stealing, of others stealing sheep, is hypocrisy. Now, right here is a book that's called Calvary Chapel Distinctives. And it's written by Chuck Smith. It says on the back that Chuck Smith is one of the leading Bible teachers in the United States. So, it's kind of like Peter in a sense. He's a leading person. A lot of people follow him. Now, I would say that reading his writings seems to be a man that wants unity and does not want to divide over doctrines. He's somebody that would say that we're middle of the road, as we will see. They don't take either side, Arminian or the Calvinistic side. They don't take either side. And I'm going to read strictly his words in this book. So let's see if that's true, that they don't take sides, that they are neither Calvinist nor Arminian. Let's see what their claim is that other people steal their sheep. And let's see, because remember, this is about contending for the faith. We want to see the main focus is, are they contending for the faith? Okay. Chuck himself states on page 121 in here, and this will be available. I don't recommend that you buy the book as it is truly garbage, but I have every page that I am reading, I have it highlighted. And he says here on page 121 that we're neither five-point Calvinist nor are we Arminian. And here's what he says. We do believe in the eternal security of the believer. We believe in the security of the believer, but also believe in the perseverance of the saints. So far, thumbs up. We don't believe that because you are a saint, you will necessarily persevere, but that you need to persevere because you are a saint. You see what he did? He said, we believe in eternal security, Calvinist position. We believe in the security of a believer, but we also believe in the perseverance of the saints. Calvinist position. But then he says, we don't believe that because you're a saint, you will necessarily persevere, but that you need to persevere because you are a saint. That's thoroughly Arminian. You see, he says you have eternal security because you persevered, not because you were a saint. There's no way of splitting that. That's Arminian. Now, just prior to that, just two sentences above, he said, we are neither five-point Calvinists nor Arminians. Okay. Now, we are talking about eternal security here, correct? This is about eternal security. He goes on page 121 and says, remember, we're talking about contending for the faith. He says, when you take hard stands on these non-foundational issues, you'll just empty your church of all those who have a Methodist, Nazarene, and other Arminian backgrounds. Why would you want to do that? So he won't contend for the faith. He won't take a hard-line stand, his words, because he doesn't want to lose half his church. But we'll get to that a little bit later on. The point is, he says, it's non-foundational issue. Now, I'm going to tell you as a pastor, the eternal security of a believer, his salvation is what you're talking about, is foundational. So are you telling me that if you had a bunch of backslidden Christians that were out of grace, going to my church, headed for destruction because they're not persevering as he stated that they need to, that isn't a foundational issue? What are you there for then, if that's not a foundational issue? But I'm straying a little bit. My point is that he says he doesn't take a position, but we see that indeed he does take a position. He says on page 122, people are always trying to pigeonhole Calvary Chapel. He says so often it comes down to a matter of semantics. People divide over an interpretation of a few words. He says when it comes to these things, this is all a quote, I don't take a dogmatic position. Really. He says it's semantics. He doesn't take a position. Those are all his words. On page 125, he says, there are two sides to this issue. It's important that we not get caught in a hard-line position on one side to the exclusion of the other, because then you've effectively divided your congregation. So we don't take a hard-line position. Thank God Paul or Martin Luther didn't sit underneath that type of teaching. So if we recap what we just went through here, there are two sides. Many times it's a matter of semantics. He isn't dogmatic. We'll see. On the same page, the next sentence, he says he was reading A.W. Pink's Sovereignty of God and got so confused that he stood up and threw the book across the room. The next paragraph, though, he goes back and states, I still can't in my mind rationalize the two positions. He goes on to say, so I believe them both, even though I'm not able to reconcile them in my mind. Okay, he got confused, he threw it across the room, which is fine. I think Bruce has thrown that book across the room before also. But his point is, he says, I can't rationalize it, so I believe them both, though I'm not able to reconcile them in my mind. So we don't take a hard-line position. There are two sides. It's a matter of semantics many times. He isn't dogmatic. He believes them both, not one to the exclusion of the other. Well, now that does sound pretty middle of the road. But is it true? Or is he speaking with a forked tongue? Remember, Paul spoke out against Peter. He wasn't worried about losing half of his congregation. He didn't pay lip service to two different sides. He was concerned with truth, not losing people. But back to Chuck. On page 55, Chuck not wanting to take sides, believing both, not wanting to divide his congregation, says, it's easy to fall into legalism. Beware of taking a hard stand. I have found for the most part that when a person gets heavy into Reformed theology, they usually get into legalism. The Reformation theology has some good points, but so does a porcupine. I think you just lost half the congregation. And the point that I'm making here is some say that they're not concerned with doctrine. They don't want to divide, that it's wrong. Yet in the same book, they start doing that. This is like saying, yes, I love your dress, but I also like being poked in the eye with a sharp stick. Well, the Reformation theology has some good points, but so does a porcupine. What is he really saying there without really saying it? Whenever he talks about teaching verse by verse in the charge that he glosses over some text, he says that people are correct in that same section there. He says people are correct. Whenever they say, they give a charge that he glosses over certain text, he says they're correct. But glossing over controversial issues, this is his quote, but glossing over controversial issues is often deliberate because there are usually two sides. So he admits that he glosses over things. But you see, now he's back to telling you that he believes both sides. He said he believed both sides, then he takes a stab at Reformation theology, and he talks about teaching verse by verse, but he says, yes, it is true that I do gloss over certain texts because there's both sides. So now we're back to believing both sides. I guess the porcupine part is done. Well, what happened to him preaching the whole counsel of God? Because on page 59, he says, I preach the whole counsel of God verse by verse. But here he says, I gloss over controversial issues deliberately. Now, Paul said he didn't hesitate to preach the whole counsel of God. Paul doesn't say that there are two sides, so I deliberately glossed over certain points in Scripture. You see, on one page, page 59, he preaches the whole counsel of God. And on page 55, in his own words, he says he deliberately glosses over certain texts. He has a reason, though. And his reason that he comes immediately after, page 55, he says, the moment you do take sides, you preach a hardline stance, the moment you do, the sides are polarized, and then you have division. Paul, I'm sure, weighed the cost prior to rebuking the Pope and found that it would be better to take the truth and fear of God rather than the fear of losing half of his congregation. You know, Chuck, if he was around, probably would have told Paul not to speak so harshly to the Jews in Jerusalem whenever he went down there, or calling the Galatians foolish. Speaking on God's sovereignty and man's free will, he says on page 56 here, but I do believe them both. Don't get polarized. Don't let the people get polarized. The minute you do, you've lost half your congregation. Because the people are split pretty evenly on this issue. You see the theme that he has? We're now following doctrine or teaching doctrines by taking a poll of the people because they're evenly split. He then asks the question, do you really want to lose half your congregation? It's a theme throughout there. Do you want to lose half your congregation? There's the fear of losing half of your congregation. You see what is going on here? He doesn't want to lose people. He believes both sides. But here is a book that's called The Dark Side of Calvinism, The Calvinist Caste System. Now, Chuck, not wanting to polarize or cause division, would be against such a book as this, right? Because that would be taking a position. He believes both sides, although he took a few swipes in this book about the Reformed position. But you see, he's a loving man, wanting only to preach the whole counsel of God unless he needs to gloss over a few things. and not polarize people. So he would not be in favor of such a book as this, I'm sure. Well, you see, this book is published by Calvary Chapel Publications with a foreword written by Chuck Smith, the unifier. Now, here's the very first sentence, the very first sentence that he starts with in his foreword. He believes there are disturbing problems with Reformed theology. His next sentence, he describes what he says is an unscriptural position of Reformed theology. He says that the best of what Calvin teaches leads to the worst of what Calvin teaches. I think he just lost half of his congregation. Remember, in his Calvary Distinctives, this book here, this one was printed actually in 2004. He said he believes both sides, right? Because we read that many, many times. He's not dogmatic. He believes both sides. He's not dogmatic. He doesn't want to polarize because he believes both sides are true. That was in 2004. So obviously this must have been written a long time ago, because he wouldn't speak with a forked tongue. But if we look, we see that this is a new book printed in 2004. And on the first page of his foreword, the doctrinal distinctive of Reformed theology cannot be reconciled with what we know about God from His holy word. I'm going to read that quote again. The doctrinal distinctive of Reformed theology cannot be reconciled with what we know about God from His holy word. Now, both of these are printed the same year, written word for word as I've read them, by the same man. He's either a deceitful liar, double-tongued, or he's just ignorant, or he has forgot what he wrote, or he's all three. That was the first page of that foreword. The second page, he says, evangelism has been neglected in the Reformed community. On the third page, he says, Calvinists don't try and convert the lost, but spend their energy trying to win those already converted over to Calvinism. Now, I'll tell you one thing he's right on. I would love, if I believe that they teach error and the Calvinist position is truth, then I'll give him that. I would love, but that doesn't mean that you're against evangelism either. But yes, I would love to have everybody believe in the teachings of the doctrines of grace. So he's right. But he says evangelism has been neglected in the Reformed community. Now, I know that he detests history, but if you look back into history, you'll not find any. But Edwards, Whitfield, leading the Great Awakening. You'll find the Erskine brothers up in Scotland, John Knox later on. You'll find Spurgeon later on in England. It's always been the Calvinists that has led the great revivals. And if it weren't for them, Chuck would be bowing down to Mary and hearing the Mass in Latin right now. Because it was the Calvinists that printed the English Bible and the Calvinists that fought for the Reformation. It was a stream of reformers that, under the threat of death, that contended for the faith. He goes on to say, in his Black Dark Side of Calvinism book, what this means is Calvinists want other Christians to believe in their convoluted theology, which, if fully understood, destroys the gospel everywhere. Now that is incredible. You remember his not taking a dogmatic position, I believe both sides. I wanted to point this out, that those that come and say, in a sense, that they're gentle as doves are really wolves, and they're hypocrites. They say one thing and they believe another, or do they? Maybe they're just worried about losing half their congregation. Now, why have I done this? Because the back of Chuck's book, as I pointed out, it says he's one of the leading teachers in the United States. He is like Peter. He can lead and has led people astray. I do it for the same reason that Paul did. He dreaded false doctrine. He knew the effect it would have, and in no time it was affecting Barnabas and the other Jews. J.C. Ryle says, he did it because he would teach us that we ought to contend for truth jealously and to fear the loss of truth more than the loss of peace. Paul stood for the faith. He said exactly what Peter was doing. He called it out, and he took him to task for it. And that's really all that I'm doing today, pointing out the faith or the lack of faith of Joel Alstein in the forked tongue of Smith. So we know why Chuck does what he does. He doesn't want to lose half his congregation, which has been stated many times. That's not me repeating it. That's him every other page, drilling that through the young elders and pastors and church planters. He doesn't want to lose half his congregation, but I would ask you, why do the people themselves that go there put up with it? It's because they want peace. They don't want waves. They've been taught that if a wave is created, it will be on them. That it's unchristian to be a wave. If a wave comes, the word controversy will follow, and we're taught to avoid that. Above all other doctrines, we always avoid that. It is the death sentence for the modern Christian to cause controversy. They will settle for anything as long as it doesn't make waves. They will sit and take all and have all manner of false teaching taught them, and they'll never say a word because you're measured by the controversy you avoid. As J.C. Ryle says, they would believe with Ahab that Elijah was a troublemaker. They would have helped the princes of Israel put Jeremiah in prison because it's not a matter of truth they stood for, but the doctrine of peace. Now, some may say, oh, wait a minute, you're being hard on Chuck because he's against Calvinism. He's against Calvinism? Not what I read here, he's not. What makes you say that he is against Calvinism? I guess it depends on what book or chapter of his book you're reading. You see, because if you think that Chuck is against Calvinism, then you see that he's lying in the other book. And you see that whenever he says that he believes in both sides or that he isn't dogmatic, that's not true. Well, I would say that he's against the Word of God in that regard. And yes, I am upset with him because he is against Calvinism. So that part would be true. But I would say that he's against the Word of God. And whenever it comes to Calvinism, I would say that I think that he voted for it before he voted against it. But really, that's more of a matter of just other doctrine to me, a matter of truth. But I'm going to show you that this goes much farther than the doctrines of grace. Now, in this book here, on page 26, speaking on church government, Chuck writes, "It is my belief that everyone should be a deacon. The ministry of helps was the essence of the deacon's function. They were to look after the facilities. They were to look after the needs of the congregation and help the sick. One of the worst things to do is to start giving titles to people in the church, especially a title that distinguishes one above another. That is a dangerous thing." Well, where do I start with that statement? A man that teaches the whole counsel of God, that says he thinks everyone should be a deacon? One of the worst things to do is to give someone a title that distinguishes one above another, like elder or pastor. Pastor Chuck, see, this is a self-esteem doctrine that he's pushing here. Forget that if you even looked into Acts where they said, pick these men that do this. Or in Timothy, whenever it gives the qualifications for a certain type of a man to be a deacon. I mean, we don't want one over another unless it's a pastor or elder because they do have titles. Can you imagine this? The scriptures point out two church offices. But Chuck says everyone should be a deacon. 1 Timothy spells out the qualifications for deacon. It makes it clear the qualification and the importance of the office. Go to Acts. the importance of that office whenever the widows weren't being fed. They didn't say, just round up anybody. Hey, you're all responsible for feeding them. It makes the qualifications and the importance of the office very, very clear. It says that a deacon must be tested and proved before he is one. Chuck says, you know, hogwash, everyone should be one. But you see, Calvary will not have any hold an office of deacon. You will not go to the Calvary Chapel and have the office of deacon there. Because Chuck thought it better, but we don't have those titles for people. Now, I have 100 scriptures in my mind of being in submission to those over you and so on, but Chuck thinks the Holy Spirit or God must have got this section wrong. He thinks everyone should be one because you know why? One of the worst things you can do is to give someone a title. I hope that you don't think that the office of deacon spelled out in the Word of God is only a Reformed doctrine. It's Scripture, and I think that Chuck knows better, and I think that we'll see next week in our exposition of Jude that indeed they do know better. It is to take the Word of God and say, no, that is one of the worst things that you could do. But you understand what he's actually saying here? This is not just about the office of deacon. What he is saying, he's denying the authoritative Word of God. I mean, he is literally denying the Word of God. That's why I think his ministry is called the Word for Today, with the emphasis on today. The Word, not the Word handed down once and for all, you know, by the saints. It's as he is saying, you know, today, such titling of a person or position would be the worst thing that you could do. Today, it is the worst thing that you can do. God doesn't understand the church today. It is wrong to have the office of deacon today. So I'm going to preach a word for today. Contend for the faith handed down once for all the saints. And you know what? We have no reason to expect anything other than the gospel handed down to the saints to be preached. Why would we settle for anything less? We have every right to expect it to be preached. But the visible church today cries out peace, peace, unity. It is, if it isn't about foundational issues like salvation, leave it alone. And I'd like to know who made that rule, because I'd like to vote against it. If it's God's word, then it can be contended for. If it's God's word that was handed down from the saints, then it is to be contended for. You have a right to have the same gospel preached to you and your family as Timothy did long, long ago, his. As J.C. Ryle says in his paper, it is for truth's sake that Paul rebuked Peter. What is the use of unity when pure doctrine is gone? You may say, well, yeah, you know, the guy teaches this or that, but his ministry still feeds me here or there. You know what? Paul rebuked Peter. I would ask you, why would you settle for anything or anyone that denied the Word of God? Denied the Word of God in even one area. Calling out false teachers has been done in Scripture, and as we've studied recently on Thursday nights by Athanasius, Augustine, and others. You know, Wycliffe was the first to publicly write against the Pope. Then Huss came, and then Savonarola came, and then Luther. It has been needed throughout history, and it will continue to be so. Do you think that Satan just says, you know what, they fought it this long, they won? Or are we going to be in the Dark Ages, the ignorant people of the Dark Ages? J.C. Ryle, he goes on in his paper, that he says, peace without truth is a false peace. It is the very peace of the devil. Unity without the gospel is worthless unity. That's what did Paul say he was contending for? The truth of the gospel against Peter. He says here, unity without the gospel is worthless unity. It is the very unity of hell. Now, I warn then everyone who loves his soul to be very jealous as to the preaching that he regularly hears and the place of worship he regularly attends. He who deliberately settles down under any ministry which is positively unsound is a very unwise man. That's J.C. Ryle. And I had a way that I was going to say that, but I don't know that you could say it any clearer than that. Think about it every week to sit under teaching that you know is an error or that you know that that person denies the Word of God. 52 weeks out of a year with you and your family. To have your family grow up into such an atmosphere is unscriptural. And I would say that it is very unscriptural and unbiblical to sit under such teaching. Why don't you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, if you look at the context of this section, the latter section of chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians, you'll see that he's speaking of, I hate to mention it, but he's speaking of those that are over you and that individual conduct pertaining to their life among the brethren in the church. He says in verse 21 of 1 Thessalonians 5, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. Now, I had you turn there for that very, very short verse to say that you should memorize that verse. Memorize that imperative. Other versions may say, prove everything and hold fast to that which is good. Paul gives us examples of preserving the faith. Christ corrects bad doctrine. You know, show me an epistle that isn't answering bad doctrine or correcting bad doctrine, you know, save Philippians. Today we say peace, peace. The Corinthians go to Paul. Okay, so let's picture this. Corinthians have some problems in the church. They go to Paul. They tell them the abuses of tongues going on there, of stepsons being overly fond of their stepmothers. And Paul does what? Why are you gossiping? Is that what he says whenever they bring that to him? Does he say, where's the Christian love? Where's the unity? Is that what he tells these people? Does he warn them that, hey, careful, if you take a stand, you may lose half your congregation? No. He corrects them. He calls people out by name. Do you think that it's unity above the truth that pleases God? Do you think that unity over God's word is more important? Why do people comment that, yes, today's churches are empty and they need to go here or there from this church to that church because this one's lacking this and that, this one's lacking that? Why do churches, do you think, use programs and games and mother-daughter teas to draw people? Why do you think that they do that? It's because they know their church is empty and they're not taking a hard-line stand on doctrines. They're relying on something other than being pigeonholed or preaching a certain thing. And I tell you, this is actually not that easy to preach. I really prefer just to expound on this, but we have this fear and this doctrine that has been inbred us as we became Christians that we never ever make a word, a wave of controversy. Now, there are some misnomers of the middle of the road churches, and we see that they're not so middle of the road, but they do take a stand. It really depends on the audience that they're speaking with. The people that preach the word for today. You see, fighting or contending is not enjoyable. It's a terrible thing actually to see among Christians. But there are times whenever it's needed. As Ryle points out, there is one thing worse than controversy. And that is false doctrine tolerated, allowed, and permitted without protest or molestation. It'd be like amputating a leg. It would be a horrible thing to do, terrible pain. But if it's infected, you need to do it so that you save the rest of the body. So how do we contend for the faith? We study God's word. We put it in our heart. We stand fast in those doctrines that we've read. And we understand that His ways are not our ways whenever it comes to certain doctrines. If we see something in Scripture that doesn't line up with our heart or mind, we don't change it to line up with our reasoning, like removing the office of deacon. We don't do that. We say, even so, Lord, it seemed good in your sight. You know, think about the dark ages and 100 years of darkness, 800 years of darkness in the church. What caused the darkness? Well, it was a lack of doctrine. We need to study doctrine. It is what pulled the church out of the dark ages into the light. An ignorant laity, J.C. Ryle says, is the bane of the church. A Bible-reading laity may save the church from ruin. always ready to contend for the faith does not mean to have a spirit of controversy. That's what I warned you at my opening. Do not have a spirit of controversy. Do not take this stuff and go running out to somebody and hit them over the head with it. It's for you to know and to realize and to study. It does not mean that we have a spirit of controversy. We don't do what Goliath did and go around calling out someone to fight with. We shouldn't have that spirit. But we contend when it is present. There are times in history that contention was present every day for 300 years, and it would be deadly contention. Other times it wasn't nearly as contentious. The time leading out of the Dark Ages was one of the deadliest times of the church. The church had spread ignorance and awful doctrines for years, and the people started reading and studying. And then they said, no more. We get it now. And I believe that we are really, in a sense, in the Dark Ages now. When doctrines going directly against Scripture, some that I pointed out today, and the people are ignorant of them. And they have English Bibles, many in their house. I could have read this man's opinion on elders, and you would have been shaking your head. There's other stuff. I mean, it makes me sick to go through another week of it. But I could have read his opinion on elders, you would have been shaking your head. Now, I decided to have this message to dispel some of the beliefs that you hear out there that these types of churches are about unity, that they're middle of the road, and they don't fight that which isn't foundational to salvation. I'll hold this up to you. It's not true. It depends who their audience is. So, using their words here, we see that it's a lie. One of them has to be a lie. In one, they say that, hey, we believe both, and the other, they indicate something different. When speaking to a different audience, they, with split tongue, speak of unscriptural and radical nature of our doctrines. Really? Have they read his chapter on the deacons? Because that would be an unscriptural and radical convolution of theology. He, when knowing his audience, says it cannot be reconciled with God's word. Because he knows who his audience is here. And so he just comes right out. It cannot be reconciled with God's word. But in the same year, in a different book, the Calvary Distinctives, speaking to a pretty evenly divided congregation, his words, he says both are true. That's a forked tongue. That's a split tongue that the Bible warns about and warns about in Jude. Cannot be reconciled with God's word. How about his position on deacons? Page after page, he says, the two positions are true. And to make sure that you don't take a hard line stand because you'll lose 50% of your congregation. But to the audience reading his foreword, during the same year, he says Calvinism is a convoluted theology. Now I want to point out, he is right. You will likely lose half your congregation if you take a stand. The man is right, but even a broken clock is right twice a day. Paul was aware of what he was about to do with Peter, but he took a stand because he was going for truth. I don't think that he had a spirit of controversy in him, but he did it because it needed to be done. That verse I gave you, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast that which is good. He is also right in calling his show the word for today. It is definitely a word for today, but it is not the word handed down to the saints once and for all. I'm going to close with a quote from page 57 of Chuck's book, and then I'm going to have a comment after that. I want to read the last two paragraphs of it so that you understand this is all in context. This title of the chapter is called Grace Upon Grace. You're going to see why I'm saying we shouldn't laugh anymore at this type of teaching. Because it definitely isn't funny. Page 57 of the Distinctive. You know the beautiful thing about being called Calvary Chapel? Here's the beautiful thing. People don't know where you really stand. Put Baptist in your title and people know where you are. And half the people will never come because it's a Baptist church. Put Presbyterian in your name and they know where you stand, and half the people will never come because they know what the Presbyterians believe. Put Nazarene in your name and immediately they've got you pigeonholed. They know who you are and they don't need to go. Now, Well, for someone who got on the Calvinists as only wanting to convert believers of other beliefs in Christianity to their doctrines that he says Calvinists don't evangelize, I find this paragraph kind of interesting because he also spoke it before where he's talking about here, is he talking about unbelievers? He's saying Baptists would know where you're coming from, Presbyterians would know, Nazarenes would know. That doesn't sound like unbelievers to me that you're trying to draw. Remember the quote that he said in his book earlier. He said, you'll just empty your church of all those who have Methodist, Nazarene, and other Arminian backgrounds. Well, how did they get those if he evangelized them fresh into his church? How did they get in his church? Because remember, he only evangelizes. He does not convert those already believing to his doctrines as he says the Calvinists do. Or does he? Second paragraph. But Calvary Chapel has a sort of mystique about it. What do these people believe? I don't know, but let's go find out. Sounds like he's converting people from other beliefs. In the whole field, now, let's take this in. He says, in the whole field is ours. Now, if it's unbelievers, I would agree with him, but I think he's talking about a bigger field here. He says, in the whole field is ours. You want to fish as big a pond as you can. When you're marketing something, you want the largest market appeal possible. So don't chop up the market and say, well, we're going to fish in this little market here. Keep the market broad. Fish in the big pond. Fish where the fish are biting. His bottom line is, pull in people from all over your market. People that know the Nazarene faith. People that know the Baptist faith, people that know the Presbyterian faith or other Arminian faiths. But I guess all those people that know all those doctrines just aren't saved. I have a feeling that he's fishing a very large pond also. So he says, never make a hard stand for doctrine unless you know your audience. Here's what he says. I'll wrap this up. Yes, I believe both sides. But the Calvinist convoluted theology is not reconcilable to Scripture. I teach the whole counsel of God, yet I gloss over the passages. I teach the whole counsel of God, yet one of the worst things you can do is put a title that makes one over another. You see, when you're marketing something, you want the largest market appeal possible. All those are his words. And once you gather them from the other beliefs, be careful. These are my words. Once you gather them from other beliefs, be careful not to take a hard stand on your beliefs. Because you wouldn't want to lose half your congregation, that would you? Amen.